For the last couple of weeks, and for 1 week more, we've been doing a sermon series on sacrifice. That's a little different. I don't think in all my years of ministry we've ever done a sermon series on this before, but it's been interesting, and I hope you've been getting something from it. I've been giving you a definition of sacrifice, one that I use frequently in church, because I kind of want to help people understand this on its most basic level. And on its most basic level, a sacrifice is giving up something you love for something you love more. Right? So there are lots of sacrifices that we do in our lives, and oftentimes they reveal what we love and what we think of as important. You know, I remember once when my Paul was a little boy, my son Paul, when he was very little, my brothers came to visit us, and when I say brothers, I have six of them, about four of them came to visit, and we were standing there, and I had my hand on the door, and Paul was just a little kid, and he came and he grabbed the door, and he slammed it on my hand about three times in a row. I think he didn't know my hand was there, and he just kept slamming it over and over again, and I reached out, and I grabbed him by the throat, because it was the only part of him I could reach, and I said, "Stop that," and my brother said, "You must really love him because you didn't kill him, right?" You sacrifice, you create priorities in that. And that's really part of the reason why sacrifices are important, because they establish, affirm, and create priorities. So we're going to talk about that towards the end of the service today. So far in this sermon series, we've talked about the sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac, one of the most important stories in the Bible, but also one of the most difficult for us, one that we kind of struggle with in various ways. It's the story of Abraham asked by God to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loves, and how he goes to do that, knowing that this is also the son that has been promised him to fulfill all the promises of God. And he goes forth almost imperiling the promise he's been given because he trusts in the word of God. And so there's this kind of moment that maybe we go through in our lives where we have promises that we've received from the Lord and we think are true about our lives, and yet we're called in obedience to do something that almost imperils them. And we go forward in faith, trusting that somehow the grace and love of God will work everything out. Then we also talked about Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, who we call sometimes the weeping prophet. He was a person from the upper crust, the upper class of Jerusalem, an important figure, a rich figure, and yet God called on him to give a message he absolutely did not want to give to a people who did not want to hear it. And so we often call him the weeping prophet because he's called really to sacrifice everything, to give a message of destruction to his people, to be unpatriotic to a country he loves, to give this difficult message over and over again. So God calls on him to sacrifice really everything in his life, all that he loved. So Abraham had to sacrifice the future. Jeremiah had to sacrifice all that he loved. And today we're going to look at the Apostle Paul and a sacrifice that he made. Now, he sacrificed in lots of ways. In fact, in one place, there's almost a litany in the Bible about all the things he went through, the shipwrecks and the beatings and the stonings and the deprivations. We're not going to look at that so much today as we're going to look at the sacrifice he made when he became a Christian, because he was really called on to give up everything that he believed, and he believed passionately. So let's talk a little bit about the Apostle Paul. Certainly after Jesus, he is probably, I think definitely, the most important Christian who ever lived. He wrote a substantial amount of the Bible, and he shaped our faith in ways that we're still feeling today. And he gave us so much truth that has informed our lives and blessed us in many ways. Paul was born, as he says, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Now, most of the Jews of his day didn't speak Hebrew. Jesus and his followers, as you know, spoke Aramaic, and we know that around the world most Jews spoke Greek, but Paul grew up as a Hebrew speaking Hebrew, so his family took very seriously their faith and wanted that to be sort of the incubator for how they spoke and thought and lived. So a Hebrew born of Hebrews, we're told that he was a Pharisee, one of the people that committed themselves to following rigidly all the rules of the law. So they combed through the Old Testament and found all the laws there and then expanded them so they wouldn't accidentally break them and did them all. So he was fanatical, really devoted in his faith and in his belief. He was a student of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of his day. And so he would go there and study with him and learn from him. And we're told from the scriptures that he was a persecutor of the church. And that's where we first encounter him in the book of Acts. There's a story there that's very difficult for us to hear. It's the story, really, of Paul helping with a murder. There's a man named Stephen who is giving a passionate message for Jesus Christ, and he's called before the city and challenged about his beliefs about Jesus, and he holds fast to them, and even in the midst of persecution, he says them more strongly. And Paul urges that Stephen be stoned to death. Now, he's a Pharisee, so he's not supposed to participate in this ritual. Instead, what he does is he holds the cloaks for all the men who are throwing stones at Stephen until he dies. So that's kind of a horrible story. And we're told that after this, the people, the Christians in Jerusalem, scattered. And that's part of the reason the faith actually spread, because they were fleeing from Jerusalem and they took their faith with them to different places and shared about the gospel and shared about Jesus. So that's where we first encounter Paul in the book of Acts. And then we next find him as he is on the way to Damascus to give a message. And here's where we pick up here with this story. Paul, or Saul, by the way, people sometimes make a lot of deal about those names. It's really just the Hebrew way of saying Paul and the Greek way of saying Paul. They both mean the same thing. They both mean short, which is interesting to me because we named my son Paul, and he's 6'5", right? But that's what it means. It means short. And by the way, when you see pictures of Paul, we see this way that he looks because we have one very early description of him that's kind of negative. He's described as being short, bow-legged, and unibrowed. Right? And so everybody thinks that's probably true, but with the radiance of God's love shining forth from his face. So maybe there's hope for those of us who don't look that good naturally. We can still have that radiance. Anyhow, Saul, still breathing threats and murder. So he persecuted, you know, he was responsible for Stephen's death. He's still anxious to go after other Christians. He, against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So he goes to the temple, to the high priest, and he says, I'd like letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. Why Damascus? Because many of the Christians had fled there, and it was becoming the center for Christian missionary activity. In fact, it was at Damascus that they were first called Christians. Okay, so that was a center there. To the synagogues at Damascus to see if he found any belonging to the way. And notice that phrase, the way, that's what they call them. It was the path, the direction they took, a new way of living and being. Both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's going to go there, arrest them, tie them up, and bring them back. So he's really actively going after the Christians, right? And he is somebody who is a scary figure to the early church. Here's a picture of the distance that you're seeing there, and you can see from Jerusalem and Jericho down at the bottom of the picture all the way up to Damascus at the top. Quite a journey here that he is willing to go to persecute the early church. As he was traveling, it happened he was approaching Damascus. So he's getting near the city, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. This bright light, and he fell to the ground. Now, we don't know. He's always portrayed as being on a horse, and there's often a horse there. We don't really know that for a fact, but we'll see pictures of that. We don't know what it looked like. But he's there on the ground, and he hears a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And notice that phrase, me, is used. Jesus is speaking, as we'll find out in just a minute. And he is saying, why are you persecuting me? Because when you persecute the church of Christ, you persecute Christ himself because of his presence in the church. So here's one artist's depiction of what that might have looked like. And he said, who are you, Lord? Because he doesn't know who this is, or maybe he knows and doesn't want to admit it, and he's hoping it's somebody else. We don't know. He's been a persecutor. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So now there's no doubt for Paul the reality of what he's done as he confronts God's presence. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is like one picture maybe depicting that. Get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. So he's going to get up, and he's going to discover something about himself when he gets up. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So they heard this voice and this conversation, but they don't see anything. And then it says, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And what a reversal this is. You know, he comes ready to fight, ready to do battle, ready to capture these Christians, and instead, he's blind and now being led by the hand. And we're going to learn that this isn't something that disappears immediately, but it's going to continue for him for 3 days. So he's brought into Damascus, led by the hand like a little child. This is one artist's depiction of him being lifted from the ground. Although here it's shown old, he would have been a young man at this point. And he was 3 days without sight. And many people see significance in that because we think of Jesus 3 days in the tomb, we think of other things, but certainly it's a long period of time to sit there and think about what has happened. And we get this note, without sight and neither ate nor drank. He's fasting, he's praying, he's thinking about what happened because his reality has just taken a huge turn. Oh, it's done a 180. And he's got to think through what's going on in his life and what's happened to him. And this is, again, one picture of what it might have looked like. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, so he gets a vision when he was sleeping, when he was awake, we don't know, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." We've heard that phrase before, right? And who said it? I'm asking for real. Who said, "Here I am, Lord"? Isaiah. We had one not too long ago. Abraham, Moses, Samuel. Lots of people in the Bible say, "Here I am, Lord." Here I am, Lord. So this is a response. I'm ready to listen. I'm ready to do. And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight," which is one of the hardest things to say, you know. Street called Straight, Straight Street. Anyhow, it's a tongue twister for us. And that street, by the way, still exists in Damascus, which some people consider to be the oldest continuously occupied city in the world. There's this one street there that's straight. And you go, why would they name a street that? Because it was unusual. Streets usually curved around and were shaped by the buildings that were there, and they kind of were hard to get around in ancient cities. So this one was different. It was straight, and that struck everybody as unusual. So a street called Straight, and inquired at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So Ananias is given a job to do, and you can imagine how he feels about this, because he has indeed heard of Paul, and he's going to say that. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem." Saints in Jerusalem mean those sanctified by Jesus and what he did, not that they were especially holy, but sanctified by that reason, for that reason. "He did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Why are we helping this guy? This is the last guy we should help. We should be after him, not trying to help him, right? The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." I have a job for him. You're going to go and do this work. And then he says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." I can't tell you how many times I read this passage and didn't see that word "suffer" there. Isn't that an interesting word? How much he must suffer. Now when I read this, that's almost the only thing I can see. Paul is going to be called not just to do God's work, but to suffer for it, to sacrifice, to give of himself. And I wonder if Paul didn't, in a certain sense, relish that because he had done so much to harm the cause of Christ. And it gave him a chance, in a certain sense, through his actions, to atone for what he had done. How much he must suffer for my name's sake, for the glory of God, for the purpose of the gospel. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled by the Holy Spirit." Okay? Regain sight. And of course, that's an interesting thought because Paul thought he was seeing before, but really wasn't. Now he's going to regain his sight, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the next thing we're going to find out is he's going to be baptized. And I asked in the small group study, you know, which of those is the most important? Regaining his sight, being filled with the Holy Spirit, or being baptized? Well, all three are really important, right? And significant to the story and significant to our lives and tell us something about what happens to us when we encounter God. But all three there, probably of the three, maybe being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is one artist's depiction of what this might look like. Artists love this, so there's other pictures, you know. I think this is the one that I like the best because he's got both hands on. "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales." And that, of course, has become metaphorical for us. We talk about the scales falling from our eyes. And it's fun to ask people how they imagine those. Some people think of fish scales, others snakes. I always think of little, what are those sleepies that you get in your eyes coming off, you know? But things fall from his eyes. And he got up and was baptized. So the first thing he does is he gets baptized. We're not told by what method. And it was interesting. I found a Greek Orthodox picture of this. This is Paul's baptism. And I was wondering where they had that tub all of a sudden that appeared. But anyhow, that's the picture they had of this scene. And he took food and was strengthened. So he hasn't eaten for 3 days. He eats and he drinks. And for several days, he was with the disciples who are at Damascus. So we all wonder, what did he do next? You know, now he spends time with the disciples at Damascus, and this is what he does. He immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And you can imagine the power of this. Everyone thought he was coming to persecute the church, and instead he comes to proclaim the gospel. This must have just been amazing to everyone, a great miracle, and really probably one of the great witness stories of all time. All those hearing him continue to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So there's another Greek Orthodox picture of him spreading the gospel in Damascus. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. And this is how they actually got him out of the city. You know, we have a preschool at our church, Eagles Wings, and every year I tell this story, and I have the smallest kid get in a basket, and then I bring him down here and shake the basket, and they just love that story. It is kind of dramatic, isn't it? Paul being lowered in a basket to escape the city. But here's the part that I never didn't pick up on until much later that I think is also very interesting. What did Paul do next? Did he continue preaching? When I first read this, I thought that's what he must have done, kept on preaching the gospel. But he writes in Galatians something interesting. This is his own letter describing what he did next, and this is what he says. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So what he does right after this is head out to the desert, to Arabia, to spend time. What is he doing there? I think he's thinking about and praying about his ministry, what it means to him. When Jesus was called, right? When he was baptized, what did he do? He spent 40 days in the wilderness preparing himself. Paul goes to Arabia. Why Arabia? Well, we know that's where Elijah went. We also know it's where the Hebrew people went when they were wandering with Moses, right? To spend time with God. And many people think he went to Mount Sinai to spend time with the Lord, to think about his ministry. And this is one person's depiction of what that might have looked like. But I like this one, back to school for Saul. He's spending time in thought and prayer about what his ministry is going to be and about who he is going to be. Well, a lot of things to think about in this story, but I wanted to talk about sacrifice and what it means here for us. What did Paul sacrifice? You know, sometimes when I talk with people about this story, they say something like this: "I wish I had an experience like the Apostle Paul, where God just came along basically and took a 2x4 and hit me upside the head, knocked me off my horse, blinded me, told me where I was going wrong and what direction I should go." When I hear that, I often think about it this way, and I think, doesn't that happen to us actually a lot? That we run into things, and we're knocked off our horse, and we're blinded, we're stunned. And yet, change is still an extremely difficult thing to do. In fact, just this last week, I was in ISCI, the medium security prison, on Monday night. And, you know, we do a program there, and then we share with some of the guys there. And one of them was talking with me, and he says, "You know, I'm 45 years old. Every time I get out, I do the same things over again. I make the same mistakes." He says, "I'm 45, but I act like I'm 14. I don't know how to change." And I thought, boy, that is one of the most profound things I've heard. Because a lot of us are doing the same things over and over and over again, getting in the same traps, and we don't know how to get out of it or how to change. And it was interesting, a fellow that was, you know, there's another man in blue there talking to us, and he said, what you need is Jesus. He says, you don't know, Jesus can make a change in your life and help you to become transformed. And that's one thing we believe, right? That through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can become different people, better people. That the power of God can work in our lives to shape and transform us and to sanctify us and to make us into something more than we were before. You know, one of my favorite stories is about that. And it's one they say that you should have about 10 stories that you tell so often everybody in the congregation could finish them for you. And I hope I do have some of those, that you're really hearing enough that they really, you know, this one. This is one of my favorites. A Methodist in the 1700s, you know, during the time of John Wesley. He'd been an alcoholic, and he had given it all up and really transformed his life. And his friends, who he used to drink with, were making fun of him. They say, hey, you know, you used to be the guy who drank all the time. Now we follow a Lord, and we know that in the Bible, he turned water into wine. What do you think of that miracle? And he said, well, I don't know about that miracle, but I know that in my home, he's changed wine into clothes for my children and food for them and furniture for our house. You think about that. That's transformation and that's change. And in some ways, that's the greatest miracle of all, that we can become different people. And boy, do we need change, right? Your life doesn't get better by chance. It gets better by change. And the question is, can we change? Are we willing to? Are we willing to hear that call of God in our lives to become different and better people? To really hear those areas that where we need to repent, where God can come in and enter and change and transform. And we know, if we look honestly, that there are those areas of our lives. We're supposed to be growing in the fruit of the Spirit, right? In patience, gentleness, kindness, etc. We know the list. We're supposed to become different people. And our faith is not about where we are now, but about what we're becoming. That God's at work in our lives, shaping and changing us. So we need change. You know, I keep a quote book. When I was in college, the first day I started college, I bought this book at the bookstore, and then I started writing down good quotes that I heard. I don't know if you did that. It's amazing. During the first few years, I wrote down a lot of quotes. Now I write down a quote about every year, which maybe is good because the book's almost full. But I was reading through that not too long ago, and I found a quote from a guy named Michael Haynes, who I'm sure nobody remembers. He was a football player for the Patriots. And when I was in college, I was watching a Patriots game. And I'm so old that this is at a time when the Patriots were the worst team in the NFL and had been. You know, they really stunk. And they had begun the season as the worst team, and people were wondering if they were ever going to win a game that season. There was a lot of talk about them losing every single game. And Michael Haynes was their star player. He was this cornerback and an all-pro. And they finally won a game. I think it was the 12th or 13th game of the season. And they were interviewing him, and he said this. He said, "They said, what do you think of your team?" And he said, well, we ain't what we want to be. We ain't what we ought to be. But thank God we ain't what we was. And I thought, boy, that's got to be a sermon there, right? I mean, so I wrote that thing down. Because it's so true for us, right? We're not what we want to be. We're not what we ought to be. But we're becoming something different and better. I found later on, Martin Luther King Jr. said it, but when I looked that up, actually a lot of people said that he was quoting, you know, an unknown preacher. You know, nobody knows who said it originally, so I thought. And he added a phrase to it, too. We ain't what we ought to be, we ain't what we want to be, we ain't what we're going to be, but thank God we ain't what we was. Okay, a little bit different. Anyhow, Paul regained his sight. Isn't that an interesting thing to think about? You know, he's blind, can't see. But of course, he thought he was seeing before, but really wasn't. And one of the things we believe is that when we become Christians, we begin to learn to see things through God's eyes. And we see the world then in different ways. And it means that we have to give up some of the things that have guided us before. Some of our normal pattern of seeing things has to change so that we can see things in a new and powerful way. The scales fell from Paul's eyes, but he also needed, you know, and he changed immediately and dramatically, but he also needed to spend time to think about what those changes meant. And I'll bet that's something we've all experienced. When you become a Christian, or maybe when you really commit to Christ, some things change immediately. But other things take a long time to percolate through the system. You know, in Romans, Paul says this. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And I think Paul's thinking back to himself about the sacrifice he offered. He's offering himself up to God, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're being transformed. That's our sacrifice to God. There's one other thing Paul says in Romans that's kind of interesting, and it's so hard to read it in translation. But Paul uses this metaphor that I've always thought was just a good one. He says when you become a Christian, when you become a follower of God, it's like you've moved to a new country, and you're learning new ways and new customs. And if you think about that, somebody comes to America, and they're very excited to be a citizen and to be a part of our country, but they still got to do what? Learn the language, learn the customs, figure out their way to live here. And there's always a tendency to go back and do things the old way, however much they didn't like that, right? Because that's what they've learned, that's what they've grown up doing. When we become Christians, we've moved into a new country, the kingdom of God, and we're learning the language and the customs and the way of behaving, but there's often times when we slip back into the old ways and the old patterns, and things go back to the way they were. There's a real challenge for us to follow that example that Paul gives us. Well, today is Stewardship Sunday. It's the time of year when we ask you to think about a gift, making a your pledge or estimate of giving to our church for the coming year. And if you're a visitor here, this is something we do only once a year. It's not something we do every time. But we do want to challenge people and have them think about what giving means. We're going to be passing out cards, and there's also pens with them. And we ask you just to fill those out now. If you're here today and you fill one out, amen. If you fill here today and you don't fill one out, we won't ask you again. If you're not here today, which of course doesn't pertain to any of you, then we will mail them out to you. Why do we do this? Because it helps us to plan for the future. And also, it's a chance for us to challenge you guys to think about giving. You know, I was talking about sacrifice earlier, and I said sacrifice is giving up something you love for something you love more. And I said that it establishes, affirms, and creates priorities. You know, when I was a boy, 10 years old, they had a pledge drive in my church in Gresham, United Methodist Church. And they had a person who came by, and he met with our Sunday school class. And he challenged us to make a pledge for the coming year. And he said, the minimum pledge you have to give is 25 cents a Sunday, because if we give any less than that, then the offering envelopes and the time it costs us to do that makes it not worthwhile. So in a moment of religious fervor, I pledged 25 cents a week, which was half my income at the time, right? And I've told folks that that was a transformative moment for me, because I, at that time, loved comic books, and I would spend all my money on them. And now I had to cut my comic book consumption in half. I made that pledge, and I would write out my car, I put my quarter in the envelope every week, and I can tell you that I literally cried over that. And not just once, but multiple occasions. It also got me to go out and get my first basically full-time job in the summer, because I wanted to have more money to be able to make my pledge and also continue to buy comic books. So it changed my life. Now, I'm going to tell you that that quarter a week given to the church was probably more of a pain for them than anything else. I have visions of the person who counted the money every week getting my envelope and opening it up and taking out the quarter and marking it to me and doing all this, and then throwing away the envelope, you know, going from there. And I think of her doing that, and I think, well, the church probably didn't need my quarter. I tell folks all the time, you know, we're thankful to get your gifts. They're important to us. We hope we use them effectively and efficiently for God's work in this community. But I'm going to tell you that giving is important to you spiritually for the same reason it was to me as a kid. It establishes, affirms, and creates priorities. And we're told that our priority should be God. So if God gives you another priority than the church, amen, as long as you're giving to God. That's the key thing, right? So hopefully you got in the card at this point. Again, if you're a visitor, something we do once, you do not have to do this. But you'll notice it says 2018 estimate of giving. We take that word seriously. It's an estimate. We recognize circumstances can change. If something happens to you, you know, you lose your job or something else happens, let us know. We want to pray for it, and we're certainly not going to hold you to this, right? You understand what I'm saying? On the other hand, if you win the lottery, you better go up. Okay. And then it says, write your name. That should be helpful for us. And then our family's estimate of giving for year 2018. And then write down how you think of it. So if you think of it per month, per year, however you think of it, that's the way you write it. Okay? Please don't do this. Some people write down the amount for the year and then circle week. We get really excited when that happens. We also have difficulty sometimes reading your handwriting. So we do send out a letter confirming that this week, which means it'll probably get to you with Thanksgiving holiday maybe next week, just to confirm. And if there's a problem with it, please call and let us know. We honestly sometimes can't read or we make mistakes. So let us know and we'll change things, okay? And then on the back, we'd just like to have you write and affirm your name and address because sometimes emails, phone numbers, whatever have changed and we don't know that information. This is one of our big chances to get all that correct, okay? So that's the estimate of giving card. I'll just give you a moment to pray about it. And then when we're done, we're going to have some music for us to listen to as we come forward. I'm just going to invite you to put your estimate of giving card in this cornucopia that's here. And I'll just move it to the center right here.